Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Hear the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would see the glory of Christ Jesus in this text, the one who is with us and through whom our praises and glory rise to you, O Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen. Paul picks up here in verse 21, a brief digression from verse 20. Now to Him be the glory. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And so that's what we looked at last week, was that brief digression before Paul gets to that doxological component, that reminder of the great power of God. And so we looked last week at the description of God. He is the one who is able. That is characteristic of who He is. Here we have the description of God being the omnipotent one, who just is the omnipotent one, always is, and unchangingly so. He cannot not be the omnipotent one. And so as we use words to describe people who do actions, we talk about the one who's able to run or throw or jump or catch. And as they do it, we say it's the one that's jumping, the one that's throwing, the one that's catching. So here, when we speak of God, we identify Him as the one who is able, because He is the one who is characterized by His ability to do all things. And we noted the way that Paul talks about the ability of God, and the way that he heaps up language, words upon words, to try to get us to go as far as our words, as far as our thoughts could possibly go. Not ending by describing Him as the one who is able, not ending at the one who is able to do all that we ask, nor ending at the one who is able to do beyond all that we could ask. Nor are we speaking about the one who is able to do beyond all that we can ask, or think. We're speaking about the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could possibly ask or all that we could possibly think. Here, this is where Paul is content to arrive, taking us as far as he can with words. And we look at the manifestation of God's ability. The wonderful place to which the Apostle Paul points is within us. What a great comfort for the believer. Yes, He is the God who created all things from nothing. Yes, He is the God who parted the Red Sea. Yes, He is the God who caused the sun to stand still in the sky. And yes, He is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. But that's not where he goes when he talks about the great ability. He talks about the great power of God as it is manifested in you, beloved, as it's manifested in us as believers. So we looked at last week, our doctrine last week, is that God's omnipotence provides great confidence in our prayer. Why? Because in God we come to the one who has might and right. He has all power and he has all authority. It's not that he has a power that he used contrary to some authority, or he has a power but he must appeal to an authority, nor is it that he has the authority but not the power. When we come to the one to whom Paul is praying here, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to the one who has all authority and he has all ability. He has all power. So we said that we should ask for certain things based on this. We should ask God for salvation. For those who are not saved, they have to cry out to God, knowing that they are not beyond the power of God. As we pray for sinners, we pray knowing the mighty power of God that converted us is the same power that converted men like Paul. We also ask God to cause us to persevere. We are kept by God's power. So we ask God for salvation. We ask God to do mighty things. We should strive to take our words as far as we can take our words. We should strive to take our thoughts as far as we can take our thoughts. The fact that God is able to do far above and beyond all that we could possibly ask or think does not mean we should ask for little or think little. It means we should ask for much and think much. And so we ought to articulate our words and develop our thoughts, all the while recognizing that God is working when our words are weak and small, and God is working when our thoughts are also weak and small, and praise the Lord for that. And we also ask God to do a great work in us. So that's what we ask for, and then we should ask wisely. Right? We do not want to ask God to do things like square triangles or create married bachelors. Those are not the kinds of things that we want to ask God to do, or change His decree of what will be, or change what He has decreed. No, we ask Him, nor do we ask God to do that which is morally impossible. We ask, those are all signs of weakness. We ask God to exercise the great omnipotence and strength that He has. And we do so humbly, distinguishing between God's will and God's power. God is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. But that does not mean that God will do all that we do ask. We know that. We have requests that we have laid before God. And it's not that they are unanswered prayers. It's that He has answered them. And sometimes He answers them yes, no, or not now. And so we humbly wait as we lay down and say, God, we know You are able to do this, and should You will to do it, we ask You that You would. But if not, we know that You are doing good for Your people. So we distinguish between God's power and will. We do not criticize God for not exercising His power in accordance with our will. Here, now in verse 21, Paul concludes his prayer with a doxology that is oriented around the church. The doxology provided by Paul calls our attention to the one who exercised His great power for the good of the church, and accordingly is worthy of all glory. This glory arises in and through the church, with Jesus Christ as the great high priest of glory, leading the throng of those who have been delivered, just as Christ Himself was delivered. The glory God receives will never end, enduring throughout all eternity. So this morning we want to break the text up into a few parts, pull a doctrine, and apply that to our lives. So the text, we're going to look at the receiver of glory, the act of glory, the location of glory, the priest of glory, and the duration of glory. The receiver, act, location, priest, and duration of glory. Let's begin with the receiver of glory. It is the one that Paul has just spoken about here in verse 20. Paul is ending his prayer by turning his focus upon God. And that's just how the Apostle Paul began his prayer. But Paul is ending where he began, right? For this reason, what do? I bow my knees to before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's how he begins this great prayer, with a bowing of his knees towards the Father. How does he end this great prayer? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, to Him, this one to whom I bowed my knees, be glory. So Paul's prayer ends where it begins. It began with God. And as all prayer does, all true prayer is a prayer that comes by the Spirit of God working in our lives. All true prayer is prayer that ascends through Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And as we address the Father, this is all happening in us as we pray. So we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And this is what's happening. It's all beginning, it's all ending, it's all saturated with Trinitarian theology. And it concludes with God. It began with God and it concludes with God. Prayer is not something that begins with man and concludes with God. As if we pray that God, that we should do our part, and then where we have a lack, or where we maybe have we've carried the ball as far down the field as we possibly could, God, now I'm going to come and ask You to pray and take it the rest of the way. No. Prayer doesn't just begin with man and conclude with God, nor is prayer something that begins with God and concludes with man. As if God has done all of His part, and now we pray to man and ask man to pick it up and take it from here. It's His part to do the rest. Could you look at these petitions that the Apostle Paul has asked for? Could we do these things? These are things we need God to do. Prayer begins and prayer ends with God. It begins with supreme reverence as we recognize who He is. And so in all of our prayers, we recognize the one to whom we pray. It is why it is so fitting for us in our prayers to begin with acknowledging the one to whom we pray. What is it about Him? What is it about this one that we pray to that causes us to bow our knees? Why is it we're praying to this one and not to ourselves, not to an earthly ruler, right? Not to another mere creature. And so when we come to this one and pray, we ought to state why it is we are coming to this one. What is the greatness of this one to whom we come to pray? That's where it starts. It begins with reverence for the one to whom we come and pray. Now, this doesn't always happen. Not even in Scripture does it always happen, right? We don't have, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father, come Lord Jesus. We just have, come Lord Jesus, right? And so we have those prayers in Scripture that sometimes are just an immediate petition, right? But that's fitting into a broader framework where there is reverence, right? Where there is this acknowledgement that the one that we're praying to come, He is coming from who? The Father, right? So these things are often there in a complete expression, but sometimes this isn't the case. And so we are permitted sometimes to have those quick prayers where we just make our petitions known to the Lord for either out of an explosion of our thoughts, and we just utter a petition very quickly, or because maybe we only have time given the circumstance to say something quickly. But often in prayer and often in our own times as we come here and as we pray as a church and as you pray on your own, we seek to have a full expression of our prayer where we begin with God recognizing who He is. And then, likewise, it ought to end with praise. All prayer ought to end with the glorification of God, specifically noting what He has done. And not just what He has done, but what we know He is going to do. And doesn't the prayer of the Apostle Paul here give us great hope? For many of these prayers have yet to be fully answered. Cannot Christ become more glorious and beautiful in the eye of faith? That we have a grander vision of Christ today than we had yesterday? I hope that's true of you. I hope the eye of faith as you behold Christ, not that He has become greater, but He has become greater to you. He has become more lovely to you, not because He became more lovely. What about our comprehension and being strengthened by the Spirit? Skip that one. Are you not more strengthened by the Spirit today than you were last year as a believer? Do you not have a greater knowledge of God? A greater knowledge of Christ's love for you? Has that not grown, and will that not continue to grow? And so here we see Paul giving praise to God for petitions that have not yet been fully and finally answered. And this is a great expression of hope. Why? Because he's praying to the one who is able to do these things. He's praying to the one who is able to bring these things to pass. And so we glorify God for what he has done. Absolutely. Yes. And often. But we also glorify God for what we know He is going to do. So we end with praise as we consider what God has done. And we also end in praise of God and God alone. This is the one whom we praise. This is the one to whom glory is due. There's no glory here given to the church in Ephesus. There's no glory here given to the Apostle Paul. In this act of prayer, all glory goes to the Lord, for the horse is prepared for battle. But victory belongs to the Lord, and it has come by the Lord and will continue to come by the Lord. And for this reason, all glory is due to the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or all that we could possibly think. Listen to the words of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. The strength of my foes is increasing. The amount of them are increasing. their power against me is great. And they're saying that there is no one who is able to do far beyond all that I could ask or think and deliver me from their hand. But you, O Lord, the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that David could ask or think. You are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. And this one who is able, he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And here you see this common pattern in the Psalms of a laying down, of a going to sleep, and awaking on the next day, right? You have this image of resurrection, right? Because how could we get an image of a resurrection with someone like David? We have it in situations like this, where there is the darkness of night, there is the pain and the sorrow and the fear of the enemy that is coming to destroy with great power. And this one lays down prostrate and arises again the next morning because of the great power of God in preserving and keeping and delivering and sustaining those who are his. Therefore, verse 6, I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. Why not? Because the one to whom I pray is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. The Lord is the one who has gone before David and defeated his enemies. He is the one who has acted. Therefore, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. The blessing and glory and honor goes to the one who is a shield about David, able to deliver him from those who are his enemies. So this is the receiver of glory. Then there is the act of glory. The act of glory. To him be the glory. That there is to be a glorifying of God in the church of Jesus Christ. It is the praise of the glorious perfections and works of God. To give glory to God is to worship God by giving him the praise that he is due, out of a spirit of gratitude. And we have good examples of this and bad examples of this, and they're both in the Gospels. So if you want to turn in the Gospels to Luke chapter 17, we'll look at Luke and then we'll look at John. Luke chapter 17, where there ought to be a recognition of what God has done, and there's only one who recognizes it. So you have the story of Jesus Christ in the cleansing of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. And you know the story. There's the healing. And they go away. Look at verse 17. As one comes back and gives glory, Jesus answers in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God? Except this foreigner? So here you have this great work of God that has been done. And there's not a recognition of it that turns the one who has had this great work performed upon him, that turns his eyes up to heaven such that he is able to give glory to God. Turn to John chapter 9. It's another familiar story of the man that was born blind. Here it's a bad example, but it still drives the point home. It's a bad example in the sense that you have the man who was born blind, and you have the religious leaders who are rejecting what Christ has done and who he is, and they're trying to intimidate the blind man into saying something that fits with what they would rather have him say. So verse 24 of John chapter 9. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Now, they're wrong in asserting that Jesus Christ is a sinner. Clearly, that's not true. Jesus Christ did not and could not sin. But here, they think they've solved the problem. And because they think they've solved the problem, then what should the response be of the man who was born blind? His response should be to give glory to God because of what God has done. And so here we have the church of Jesus Christ being those people whom God has used his great power towards for their good, for their benefit, using his great power to call them from death to life, to raise them up and seat them with Jesus Christ. He has granted them salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, as a response, a recognition of what God has done. The church ought to respond by praising Him out of a spirit of gratitude in the act of worship. That's the act of glory. The location of glory is next. And where is it that this glory comes? It comes in the church. Not that there has to be necessarily a specific address attached to this, although we here in space and time do meet in a particular place and do meet in a particular time. But what it means by the church is the body of saints. Individually, yes, for these have all been called to salvation by our great God, but more so corporately. For what Paul is referring to here is the body of Christ. The church as the institution, the church as the bride of Christ, the church as the body of her Lord. That is, the church as the body of believers. And more specifically, with Paul's emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not just this church as a body of believers, but it's this church as comprised of Jew and Gentile. It's that one new man with one voice praising the God who has brought man and man together in the one who is the God-man to give glory to God for all eternity. It is those who have entered into a covenant union with Christ and have Christ Jesus as their head. So to Him be glory in the church, not in the nation, not in the state, not even in the family. Now, ought there to be people and nations who give glory to God? Absolutely. Ought there to be families that give glory to God? Absolutely. And we hope these things are true. But that's not Paul's point. It's not even true that it's a small group of individuals who are believers. It's the body of Christ that is the place where glory arises to God. It's the body of believers for all time. And what this means is that as we gather here on the Lord's Day, as a local body, we are an expression of the whole church of Jesus Christ. All saints past, all those who are presently here on earth, and all those who are presently here in heaven, giving glory to God in the church. This means that corporate worship is the most significant and beneficial act of worship in the Christian life. It is here in its clearest expression with the entire body that we see the glory arise to the Lord. And it is because the church are those who have been redeemed by the power of God. It wouldn't be enough for it to be a single Jew in his prayer closet. Because nor would it be enough for a single Gentile reading his Bible or leading family worship in his home. There you have the emphasis on the natural relation or the isolation of a single individual. It's the coming together of Jews and Gentiles. This is what the church is. It's that new man. And in that new man, that is where the glory of God is seen and declared. All those other things are important and good, yes. But God is most glorified by us when we gather together with Christ for worship as the church. So that's the location of glory. The priest of glory is Jesus Christ. He's the one who is mentioned next, right? And isn't that fitting? For where you see a body, what do you expect to see? A head. Unless it's dead. But the body of Christ is not dead. So where you see an active, living, moving body, what do you expect to see attached to it? An active, living, moving head that's directing, guiding, and leading. Where you see a living vine branch, what do you expect to see connected to it? Or what do you expect to see it connected to? A living vine. Where there is a temple, what do you expect to see? A cornerstone. All these things are connected. So to speak of Christ without speaking of His church, or at least to think of the church without thinking of Christ, or think of Christ without thinking of the church, is an error. For where Christ's people are, there Christ is. And where Christ is, there His people are. And I've called Him the priest of glory, because well, for many reasons, but let's just walk through a few thoughts, right? When we think of Christ as prophet, we think of him as prophet, priest, and king, right? When we think of Christ as mediator, we think of him as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. When we think of him as prophet, we think about him as the one who is God, right? But he is the one who speaks God's word to us, right? As mediator, as the one who is the God-man. He is the one who gives us the words from God to us. So he is the great prophet. So all the other prophets in the Old Testament are pointing us to the great prophet, the one who comes and speaks for God. The difference between Christ and the other prophets is Christ is one who comes and speaks for God as God. They are all those who come and speak for God as mere and only men. So as a prophet, you have the emphasis being from God to the people. Christ is our king, and as king, he is the one who rules over his people. And yes, Christ is the prophet of the church. We've seen that already in the book of Ephesians, right? Who is the one who came and preached peace? Jesus came and preached peace. He preaches peace through his church today. Who is the king of the church? Christ is. He's ruling and reigning over his church right now. Right? He is the one who has sat on the throne. That was a little more difficult than it should have been. I apologize. He's the one who has sat on the throne. But he's also the priest. And the priest has the opposite direction of the prophet, right? Where you have the prophet is the one who comes from God and speaks for God to the people of God. And now you have the priest working in the opposite direction. He is the one who is representing the people to God. And that's what Christ is doing here in the church. He is the one who is leading them to God in worship. He is the one who is leading them to bring glory to God. And this is what we see. Hopefully, maybe you're still in John. If not, I apologize. But you see it in John chapter 17, right? This is that what prayer? It's that high priestly prayer. It's that prayer of our great high priest. And what is this? What does our great high priest say in John 17:4? I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now the difference between Christ and all the other priests is Christ can continue to say what he says in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But Christ is one in his high priestly work who gives glory to God. And so here we have Paul, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, the priest of the church, the one who enables us to give glory to God because of that great work which he came and accomplished. And so whenever we give glory to God as believers, we always do it with Christ and we always do it through Christ. God sees us with Christ and in Christ, and we worship with Christ and through Christ. And so what we have here in Ephesians chapter 3 is a fulfillment of what we've seen in several of the Psalms. One that Dave read this morning. So turn to Psalm 22, where Dave read from this morning. And Psalm 22 is helpful for us as we read Ephesians 3, because the church are those who have been delivered from the power of the evil one, who have been delivered from death, right? That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We were those who were dead. And here you have Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And it's pointing forward very clearly to the Messiah and showing us who he is. And it's speaking about the death that he is going to die. And we look at Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. But what do we have happening in Ephesians chapter 3? We have Christ gathered with his church, giving glory to God. This is what our high priest does, and he does it in the midst of the assembly. If you want to turn a few pages backwards to Psalm 18, again, we see the power of God in delivering a people. Specifically, we see it in the power of God in delivering his anointed one, his Messiah. So look at Psalm 18, verse 43. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. What have we seen in Ephesians at the end of Ephesians chapter 1? Christ being head over all things. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. What does this mean? What does it mean for a Jewish king to have people whom he does not know? It means for him to have Gentiles. Right? So this is a Jewish king who has Gentiles, those whom he did not know, serving him, that is serving him in worship. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners, submit to me. This is everything that has happened in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 3. The Gentile people being called, Christ came and preached peace to the Gentile Ephesians. They heard of the preaching of peace and they believed. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their state. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. So we see the great power of God delivering, preserving, and conquering. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Again, you have now this one giving thanks among who? The nations. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 15 and just rightly interprets this for us, because it's very clear, just saying this is the Gentiles. Christ is with these Gentile people offering praise for the great deliverance that God has brought about. Verse 50, he gives great deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So you have Christ Jesus, the great priest of glory, giving glory and praise to the one who has delivered him and the one who has delivered his people. It's the church of Christ praising with Christ and through Christ. Now we have the duration of glory. It's eternal. It's eternal. What we have here is, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, how long is that glory going to be? To all generations, forever and ever. Which is just a way of saying that the glory that God receives in the church will never come to an end. The church cannot be destroyed. For the church to be destroyed means that there would not be a people to praise God for his wondrous redemption. The church will endure because it's built upon Christ. The church will never come to an end. There will never be a generation that does not speak of the works of the Lord. And when you see, going back again to places like Psalm 22, you see that there is a posterity that serves. You see that there are generations that will follow. You see those who have not yet been born that will praise the Lord. The concept of generations means that there's life beyond this life. There's life that's going to continue. It's going to continue moving forward. The people that don't have a generation that follows them are people who are going to be wiped out. And so the concept that there will be to all generations is that there is life in perpetuity. There's ongoing life. There will always be those living who praise God because they have been redeemed. There will never be a generation that does not tell of the works of the Lord. And there will always be a generation, there will be a generation throughout eternity, through all ages, as the praise of the Lord will go on forever and ever. So that's our text. That leads us to our doctrine, which is this. The mystery of the ages resounds in glory throughout all ages. The mystery of the ages resounds in glory throughout all ages. The church is that great mystery of the ages. Paul identifies the church very clearly as a mystery in Ephesians 5:32, and the church is built upon the ultimate mystery, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, who's one person who comes and stands as a covenant head, as a representative for his people, and to be their Savior. So the church is a mystery, as Paul clearly identifies it. The church is built upon the mystery, which is Christ. And the church is the unfolding of that great mystery. As we get to the church, we see the unfolding of the story of salvation. And we see it in the union of Jew and Gentile as one new man in Christ Jesus. And it is a mystery of the ages, that which was hidden in God in eternity as his eternal purpose. And that which was slowly revealed through time. We catch glimpses of it through the Old Testament. And then we come to this end and we read passages like Ephesians chapter 3. And we see that, it is in the church. This is it. This is that climax where God gets glory in this people. And the church is a people who responds They resound with glory as God's wisdom is made known to them. So we have, look at Ephesians 3, if you're there. Ephesians 3. Paul speaks about this in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So God makes his manifest wisdom known through the church, and then the church is those who respond giving glory to God. So God makes his wisdom known, and where we see the exercise of God's wisdom, we see salvation, and where we see salvation, we see the response being that of giving glory to God. And so what we see is that this wisdom of God unfolding over time, like a painter whose first strokes reveal genius, but we can't quite tell the whole thing until we start to see the picture come together. There comes a time when, if you were to watch a painter paint, you start by wondering, well, what is it that he's doing? I know he's doing something, and I know he's good at what he does, but I can't quite see it all. But as he continues to paint, and as you continue to watch and you continue to examine, the picture starts to become clear, and you're able to discern what's happening. And as more colors are added, as more structure is added, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until you say, wow, this truly is a masterpiece. Why? Because it has a master plan. And that master plan is guiding everything from the first stroke to the last. And so as God has this beautiful plan and he begins painting it throughout the story of redemption, we see it start to come. And we see with every stroke, there is great wisdom. We see, there's this subversion. You have the one who is the serpent comes to the woman. And now through the woman is going to come one who is going to destroy the serpent. There's a first stroke of genius. I need more of the picture to unfold before I have an idea of exactly how this is going to work. And we see it start to come through. Oh, well, there's this great destruction that comes upon the earth in the flood. So now we know that wherever this one is going to come to destroy the serpent, he's going to come through this line. And now it's becoming clearer. The picture is becoming clearer as there's going to be one who's a descendant of Abraham who's going to be a blessing to the nations. And as we've seen, we talk about Christ being prophet, priest, and king. We see there's all these prophets that are coming, and the picture is becoming clearer to us. But there's all these priests who are coming, and these kings who are coming, and this longing as we see, here's some good things in a king, we want more. Here's some terrible things in a king, we pray to God the king is not like that. But we need one who is a king who can stand before us and cure our hearts and fix us from within and lead us by speaking perfect words to us. And then we see Christ, and we see it all unfold very quickly in his death, burial, and resurrection, and awakening on the third day to see his glorious bride. And the picture starts to become clearer in our minds, and we say, truly this is the wisdom of God. And as we see this painting unfold, we say, this is glorious. Look at the master worker here. So in the mystery of the ages, which is the church, the church resounds in glory. So the church is the manifestation of God's wisdom. We spoke about this when we were in Ephesians chapter 3. And so there may be a question, which is, well, if the glory of God is manifested in the church, but isn't the glory of God also manifested in all his works? Right? Don't we see the wisdom of God in all things? And there's a sense where it's true that yet God's works of creation manifest his glory. God's work of damnation also manifests his glory. Right, we looked at the confession 2 weeks ago, maybe now 3 weeks ago, and talked about the praise of what kind of justice? His glorious justice. So it's not just that God's work in the church manifests his glory and wisdom. All of God's works do. But while God's wisdom is revealed in all these other places, it is not appreciated and declared apart from the church. You never see a demon give praise to God and glory to God when they encounter Jesus Christ. They do not respond as a saint who's been forgiven by sin. Satan will not, after being cast into the pit, lift his eyes to heaven and give glory to God. That's why it's the church and the church alone, because here you have those who have been redeemed and confirmed and held fast. They are the ones who have known the mercy of God and the plan of God's wisdom. And as those who have known the mercy of God, they are those who respond with great praise. Because they've been delivered from so many terrible foes. The church has been delivered from the power of Satan. The church has been delivered from the power of sin. And the church has been delivered from the power of death. And not only did God deliver the church from these foes, but He did so through the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And this deliverer, Jesus Christ, is the one who is delivered by God. So He delivered Himself over for His people, entrusting Himself to God. And then was delivered by God, which means He was delivered by Himself. He was raised by Himself. He delivered Himself from His great foes and the foes of His people. That's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. First, I want to look at two reasons to glorify God. Two reasons to glorify God. And then we'll look at two ways to glorify God. Two reasons to glorify God. First, glorify God because of His great deliverance. We are the church, beloved, which means we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. That should cause us to give great glory to God. But it should also get, we should also then meditate. Not only have we been delivered from the penalty of sin, are we not now being delivered from the power of sin? The grip of sin has been weakened on us. And by being strengthened in the inner man, we're able to overcome those sins that entangle us. And as we talked about, we don't merely give God glory for what He has done. We give God glory for what He will do. And what He will do is one day confirm us in perfect holiness. And there will be no more sin dwelling in us. This is great cause for us to give glory to God. We should give glory to God because He delivered us from the world. That power external to us that so often swayed us. And by the grace of God, as we continue to grow as believers, the allure and call of the world weakens in our lives. We praise God because He's delivered us from Satan, that great foe to whom we belong, the prince and power of the air. We have been delivered from one we could not have delivered. We could maybe convince ourselves that we could deliver ourselves from our own sin. We could maybe convince ourselves that we can deliver ourselves away from the world. But could we ever convince ourselves that we could deliver ourselves from the power of Satan? God delivered us from sin, the world, and Satan. But God also delivered us from God. This one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think has poured out His great mercy on us by the kindness and goodness of His power. But it is that same power that will pour out wrath on people for all eternity in the fires of hell. So for those who have not been delivered by God, you ought to fall down and cry out and ask God to save you through the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, the one who is delivered over for the sins of His people and the one who is delivered over from death, having conquered death, coming to Him, putting our faith in Him and Him alone, trusting not in our power and our ability to save ourselves, but the ability of God to save us in Christ Jesus. And then we can join with the sacred people of God, the saints, as we seek to praise God for all eternity with Christ Jesus. And believer, how much comfort should this give us in our present trials? What else could, I mean, everything else is minor in comparison to what I've just mentioned. Yes, there are financial, health, and family difficulties. There are unfulfilled desires that we ask God to by His power fulfill. There are unexpected losses that we suffer. But God has already given us such a great deliverance. Should we not cry out to this one who has delivered us from Satan, the world, and the flesh, and even His own power, trusting that He will use His power for our good? For we are those who are with Christ Jesus. We are those who are praising God with our great high priest. So glorify God because of your great deliverance, but also glorify God because of the unity of the church. There's a great unity in the church of Jesus Christ. He has brought together Jew and Gentile. There's a unity in the structure and design of the church. There is one foundation. There is one cornerstone. There is a unity that is built on the one who is true God and true man, uniting us to God and uniting man to man. There's unity of the priesthood. We have one priest. We have one sacrifice. We have one who is leading us in the glory of God. And we have a unity of purpose. What is the purpose of the church? To give glory to God. This then enables us to have a practical unity among each other. look at this great unity we have. It's built upon Jesus Christ. That gives us great comfort as we seek to work with one another. And we say, we already have such a great unity in Christ. Let us continue to hold fast and build upon this unity and not forsake the unity that we have. Let's moving on to two ways that we should glorify God. Two ways we are to glorify God. We are to glorify God with Christ. When we praise God in worship, we ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ, the great high priest, is leading our corporate worship. We have seen in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ is the preacher of peace. Here we see that Christ glorifies God with us. So we come here to meet on the Lord's Day. Christ is here to meet with us and lead us as we give glory to God for our great deliverance. For He is the one who was delivered over unto death for our sins. The one who was delivered by God from the grave that He might deliver His people. And so He is one who is delivered for us. He is one who is delivered delivered for our sin. Delivered for us in that behalf. Delivered in our place. But then He was also delivered from all those great enemies which so quickly and readily afflict us. And so with our great deliverer who Himself was delivered, we offer great glory and praise to God. So we glorify God with Christ. That's one way in which we glorify God. But we also glorify God through Christ. We glorify God through Christ, through His sacrifice. But apart from that sacrifice and apart from His name, we cannot come to God. But it is because of Him and through Him that we can give God glory. So we give God glory with Christ, and Christ gives God glory with us. But Christ doesn't give glory through us. We give glory through Christ Jesus, our head, who speaks and represents us in the heavenly places. So may the glorious God receive all the glory that He is due in the church through the glorified Son. Amen. Let us pray.